listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
2 Chronicles, the end of chapter 31 and into chapter 32. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Chapter 32. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside it, he built another wall, and he strengthened the Milo in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance, and he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, 'Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" And his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, "Like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from the hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten and terrify them, in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of his face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. Let's pray. O Lord. Lord, you are too big and too wonderful. Help us comprehend it today. Help us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, to look upon you and to know you in all your glory and all your splendor. Lord, there's so many things that distract us. There's so many things that pull at our hearts. There's so many things, Lord. So we just ask, Lord, would you glorify yourself among us, in our hearts, in our minds? Make yourself known to us. Let us think right thoughts about you, none too little. Oh, Lord, show your glory today. Thank you for your word that reveals it all to us. Apply it to our hearts and minds through your powerful Holy Spirit. You, present and with us, among us, a living God, this God that we read about. Oh, Lord, exalt yourself among us today. Preach a better sermon than any man could ever preach to this precious people. In Christ's name we pray, and the church says, amen. 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 God described to us in our Bibles is an amazingly big and glorious God. He is the supreme God, enthroned over all the universe, reigning and ruling as King of kings and Lord of lords, glorious and mighty in power is how he is described, able to do anything he wants to do, unable to be stopped by anyone who opposes him. He is declared to be the sovereign God, working his plans and purposes in every place in all things for his glory, from the tiny minuscule things of life to the massive happenings of the world. He is the good God who cares and tends to every true need of his people. He is the living God who is powerfully present and real and with us. He is amazingly big and glorious. In 1779, John Newton wrote a hymn entitled Encouragement to Pray, among the thousands of hymns that he wrote. The first two verses of that hymn say this. This will be on the screen. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, rise and ask without delay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. What does all that have to do with our sermon series on us being humble and prayerful people? Well, how we view God will inform how we pray. How we view God will inform how we pray, and how we pray reveals a lot about how we view God. It reveals what we think he can or cannot do. It reveals who we think he really is. It reveals if we really believe he is the amazingly big and glorious God that he is, or if we view him to be lesser. John Stott, a British pastor and author who lived from 1921 to 2011, wrote about a time when he was on vacation, or in the British way of saying it, he was on holiday, and he visited a little village church, and he said this. This will be on the screen. I remember some years ago visiting a church incognito. So he was just kind of slipping in the back. He actually says in another place in the same quote that he sat in the back, just kind of wanting to go to church and just listen in. Oh, he says that in the very next. Oh, there we go. I should just read the quote is actually what I should do. I sat in the back row. When we came to the pastoral prayer, it was led by a lay brother because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday. Well, that's fine. Pastors should have good holidays. Second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine. Third, he prayed for another lady who was sick, and then it was over. That all there was. It took 20 seconds. I said to myself, it's a village church with a village God. John Stott wasn't pointing out that those were bad things to pray about. We should pray about those things. Absolutely. We prayed about those things this morning. I prayed about those things before coming to church. We pray for one another, and there is nothing too small that we can bring to the Lord. So he's not saying we shouldn't pray about those things, but he's drawing attention to the need for us to live with the reality of the magnitude and vastness of our God that compels us to pray for both the small little 20-second things of life and the huge things of life. The things that seem overwhelming and big and impossible to us. He's a big God who can carry the weight of big prayers, I think is at the heart of what he's wanting to say, what he's trying to communicate. He's a big God who can carry the weight of the world. He's not afraid of those kinds of prayers. He's not afraid of that kind of time with us in prayer. He's not afraid of big things being brought before him. In John Newton's words, he's the king large petitions with us bring. He can carry it all. So how do you come in this morning? Are you seeing him this morning as the big and immeasurably great God who can carry the weight of everything you bring to him? Or are you living and praying more like he is a tiny, wimpy, little village God? God's word to us this morning wants to convince us of his greatness. That just as I was preparing and studying and praying, and even this morning before service, just Lord, you want to convince us this morning. The word doesn't want us to read it and leave uninformed and leave untransformed. The Lord wants to convince us this morning, grabbing hold of us wherever we might be to convince us of his greatness and compel us to pray in light of it. I think the word wants to convince us of God's immeasurable greatness in the midst of our insurmountable neediness and compel us towards a humble dependence upon God that believes in him, that looks to him, that runs to him and calls upon him in prayer. How do we grow in being humble and prayerful? We don't just analyze prayer. We don't just analyze prayer. We don't just look at prayer. We look at the one we pray to. and we see ourselves rightly in light of him, and we see him rightly, we marvel at God, we acknowledge and recognize our need for him, and it compels us and calls us to pray. So I think we'll see this in 3 points. First, an insurmountable need. Second, a humble dependence. And last, an immeasurably great God. First, an insurmountable need. An insurmountable need. This particular story is recorded in 3 different places in Scripture, 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, and Isaiah, and they each give details and unique details building a full view of the situation. So there will be some moments where I'm pulling from some of those other places, and I'll let you know when I'm doing that. But here's the context. Hezekiah has become king of Judah and is living the faithful life. He's honored the Lord. He sought to lead the people in a manner of life that glorifies God. Hezekiah is doing it right. But there was one problem. Hezekiah lives in a sin-fallen world where the world, the flesh, and the devil are at war with God and his people. And a big problem, an insurmountable problem, a problem too great for them to overcome has come knocking on his door. Sometimes it's not. There are moments we see, especially in 2 Chronicles, there are moments where trouble comes that they cannot overcome out of a discipline or a punishment for sin. But what we find here is Hezekiah's doing it right. He's living the faithful life, and trouble comes knocking on the door, precious saints. Let that inform your theology of suffering, your theology of difficulty, your theology of trouble in this world. Here we see a brother doing it right. He's faithful to the Lord. And an insurmountable problem has come banging on the Jerusalem gates in the form of the Assyrians who intend to take over the kingdom of Judah. And what we can understand is this was an impossible situation. It's an impossible situation. The Assyrians had what was described as a great army, a horde that had already overtaken the northern kingdom of Israel and seemed to be unstoppable. And now they've come to Judah and they are surrounding the cities, and it looks like there is no escape. They have come to an insurmountable need. They themselves, the people of God, cannot overcome this moment. The scripture intends that we feel the weight and urgency and impossibility of the moment. We're not to just read this and move on. When we read things like this, we're intended, the Word of God wants us to see, this is a big deal. Look at the urgency. Imagine how we would respond should a foe, an army, come banging on the door of our city, outnumbering us. Later, we hear a number, 185,000. We just imagine this army coming to us, and everywhere they've gone prior to us, they're just overtaking, overrunning. Oh my, and now they've come to us. The weight, the urgency, the impossibility of the moment. Our Bibles are filled with moments like this. Moment after moment where God's people find themselves in an impossible situation where they cannot save themselves in their own power. You just start thinking through scripture. Slaves in Egypt, impossible. How could we ever escape? The Red Sea, how could we ever get across? Impossible. The fiery furnace, the lion's den, you just keep going. I know I'm listening to all the main Bible stories, all the main children's Bible stories. The lion, impossible, horrific stories. And ultimately, you fast forward to the greatest of all these moments that wants to convince us we cannot save ourselves. And what is that moment? It's the cross. The cross, all of that, I think, points to that greatest moment. It's impossible for us to save ourselves.
impossible. It's insurmountable. It all points to our great inability, our great neediness for a rescuer. But all of those moments have the same hope declared in them as well. There is a rescuer. There is one who can act powerfully to help in our need. There is one we can trust in, and he is the Lord our God. The cross of Christ in the gospel is a declaration that the Lord really can take care of our greatest need to be saved from the power and punishment of sin, to be free from the grip of the enemy, Satan himself. And if he so cares for our greatest need, surely we can entrust him with our daily needs. Here's the reality with this. I think as we're looking back at this passage in Second Chronicles, and I think we have to look at it with that foundation of the gospel first. Okay, the Lord has taken care of our greatest need on this side of the cross. The greatest wicked foe, the greatest enemy. We were looking at an insurmountable need. We were helpless to save ourselves. And then the Bible through the gospel declares, but there is one who can save. There is one who looks upon you in your neediness and is ready to help, and able and powerful. And so when we look at passages like this, we look at it through the lens of the gospel first. And we say, wow, Lord, you have always been trying to convince us of our need for a rescuer, of our need for someone outside of us who's more powerful, who's more able. And you've always been trying to convince us that we are weak and needy people. And we never stop, listen, precious saints, we never stop needing the Lord. We never stop. This sermon's going to be filled with very simple truth. We never stop needing desperately the Lord. Because here's the reality. We live in a world where need meets us around every corner. Need of transformation, need the Lord to grow me. We need the Lord to save people. But we can't do that on our own. We proclaim the gospel, but the Spirit must do that. We are full of need, and then you just name it. You could just go on naming it. The Bible is convincing us of this, but the gospel is this great declaration, the cross, that he has taken care of our greatest need, and so we can entrust him with all the other things of life. Every other little care, every big thing, every small thing in prayer. This moment of Hezekiah and the people of God face to face with this great Assyrian army is another moment to convince us that we just are not strong people, at least not as strong as we think we are. When left to ourselves, we really are quite needy. And the scripture wants to then compel us to run to the Lord and humbly depend upon him and put our trust in him. I've said this before, but I think that line that Jesus says in John 15, for apart from me, you are the branches, I am the vine. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Though that truth echoes in the pages of scripture, including in 2 Chronicles. That leads us to our second point. A humble dependence. A humble dependence. We have this insurmountable need. Second, a humble dependence. God's people faced with this impossible problem. And the question is set before us, who or what will you put your trust in? That's the question in this passage. Who or what will you put your trust in? Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends a messenger to Hezekiah and the people. And he says in verse 10, on what are you trusting? In 2 Kings, in the 2 Kings retelling, a recount of this moment in chapter 18, verse 19, the message is a little bit more filled out. It says this, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? The king of Assyria goes on to compare the Lord to the false gods of the nations. They have already conquered. The false gods made of wood and stone that they have trampled over. He says in verse 13, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? For no God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less, listen to this accuser, how much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? First of all, as we see this in light of the gospel even, first of all, don't we still have an enemy who whispers lies like this into our ears? Did your God, does he really forgive you? Did he really die to pay for that sin? Your suffering? Does your God really love you? Can you trust him? The lies of the enemy and the whispers of the enemy to try to move us towards a distrust of God have been happening since the very beginning. Did God really say? Do you see that here? So first, with this enemy that we still have who wants to turn our trust away from the Lord and put it in all sorts of other things, to just distrust God, distrust his heart towards us, his love, his forgiving work on the cross, the gospel. A wicked foe, an enemy. When those thoughts come, precious ones, you can know that there's an attack happening. An attack on how I view God, an attack that wants me to distrust the Lord. Second, when we see things like this in Scripture, this accusation of God, this who will you trust? Look how little your God is. Can he really save you? Can he really act in this? Trying to strike fear in God's people. Oh, my, what I love. When you see things like this in Scripture, get ready. God is not far away. Oh, my. He is no village God trampled under the feet of men. Our God is a living God who hears and knows and loves to glorify himself and show that there is none greater, none more powerful, none more able or mighty. There is nothing he cannot do should he choose to do it. You know, as I pondered that truth in my office this week and prayerfully wrote those words down, that you are big, there's nothing you can't do, all the while recognizing my ongoing health issues and others in our church who wrestle with health issues. And you have to say, okay, and should he choose not to act or rescue? It is not his defeat. There must only be one other outcome or answer to why he should choose not to act in this thing. He is fulfilling an even greater plan and purpose to glorify himself. That's what must be true of this. It may not be the glory of rescue. It may be his glory of enduring and sustaining grace at work in his people's lives. Enduring persecution. I just read, you know, we prayerfully support and have Jacob and Carol Lee come from Reaching Africa's Unreached. Usually we try to come, they try to come every once a year here from Africa. They're at the southern point of Sudan and northern point of Uganda, and that's just, they always experience. And not far from them, there were like 60 or 70 Christians who were killed this week. Is that defeat, precious saints? No, it's not. More than conquerors. Victory.
the Lord upholding their faith up to that point, to when they close their eyes and then they open their eyes to see their glorious King. It's victory. Conquering through enduring faith through the most difficult of moments. Only a mighty and holy God can accomplish such a feat among us. Amen. Only the holy God, only a glorious God can accomplish something. So even should he choose not to rescue, it does not mean defeat for him. He will bring about his plan and purpose, glory in our lives, whether it's the glory of rescue or it's the glory of enduring and sustaining faith enabled by his grace. But either way, our Bibles declare over and over again that impossible. This is going to sound the most cheesy statement. It may sound the most cheesy to you. The Bible declares, though, over and over again that impossible is not impossible to our God. For whatever reason, I think in the Reformed Church, we get uncomfortable saying things like that. We get uncomfortable saying, this God that I see in 2 Chronicles is my God today. And he's mighty in power. And he can act and do as he sees fit. Not just in Africa. The gospel's going forth here in our neighborhoods, in our city, and we need God to act and move in glory and power. Impossible is not impossible to our God. He is glorious and mighty and will always fulfill his plans and purposes, even in the face of impossible circumstances. I don't know if we get uncomfortable by it. I don't know all the fullness of why that those types of phrases make us get uncomfortable. But do you believe this? Do you believe this is true of our God? Do you believe this of him? We're okay reading it and saying, yes, 2 Chronicles. But do you believe his ear is open to you? He's powerful. He's the same God today. When we believe this, we recognize our great neediness, which humbles us. But then we look to God's heart towards us as his people and his great glory and ability that impossible is not impossible to him. And when all of that is sort of working together in our hearts, it compels us towards a humble dependence upon God in prayer, which I don't think is our natural inclination. We are often inclined to believe less of God and depend more on ourselves or our physical means. Isn't that true? We are inclined not to pray. We are inclined towards self-dependence. We are inclined to live life like we got this. And so we don't run to the Lord in neediness and prayer. Now, humble dependence upon the Lord doesn't mean we don't do anything. We don't take any action. In 2 Chronicles 32, verses 3 through 8, Hezekiah and the people prepared themselves and acted in such a way that I think the emphasis is being made that there can be wise action paired with humble dependence. But their ultimate hope is not set in their wise actions alone, but on looking to and trusting the Lord. He says this in verses 3 through 8. The word says this: he, Hezekiah, planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the cities, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? He set to work resolutely and built up the wall that was broken down and raised the towers and outside they build the walls. And you just see them. He's raising up commanding. He's building. He's raising up leaders. He's preparing the people. But then what? Where do they turn in the end? He doesn't say, don't fear. Look at our walls. Don't fear. Our army is bigger. I know he says we are not outnumbered. He's talking about because God is on our side. He's not saying, don't fear. Look at your health. Don't fear. The savings account is good. Don't fear. Your 401k, you're set for the long haul, boys. Like he's not saying, that's not where he points them to. They wisely plan. They wisely take steps towards responding to the situation. And then be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. May the word impart confidence to your hearts this morning, precious saints. Our God is strong and mighty and faithful, the king of your life, the good shepherd who will not cease to shepherd you, the king who will not cease to rule. He is with you. The promises of Christ, I will not leave or forsake you. The same call here is the call that echoes on in Jesus' parable with the persistent widow, isn't it? It says he told the parable of the persistent widow, keep that they may not lose heart, but always keep praying. And what was her situation? It seemed impossible. The one with power, the judge, was an ungodly judge, and she needed him to do something for her good, and he would not do it. And she kept coming. She kept asking. And it's this worldly, ungodly man responds to her eventually. And how much more glorious and good is our king than some worldly, ungodly judge? And Jesus says that they would ought always to pray and not lose heart. That is the call here. That we ought always to run to our Savior, to run to our King and not lose heart, but pray. We should act wisely. I've seen believers over the course of my Christian life, so over 20-something years, where, no, I'm just trusting the Lord. Well, did you go maybe get the doctor to look at that? I'm just praying about it. I think a doctor could take care of that, actually, really quickly. The Lord provides means. It doesn't mean distrust, but you can pray on your way to that hospital or to that doctor's visit. Lord, would you use the wisdom of this person to kindly provide a means of grace to my body? I know you're the giver of help. You're the one who gives knowledge and help and understanding and care. Every good gift comes from you, Lord. Would you use this moment? You see what I'm saying? I know there's wisdom there. There's wisdom to use all that kind of good stuff. But I think we should act wisely. But our ultimate hope is not set on our wise actions alone, but on looking to and trusting in the Lord. That's exactly what prayer is. John Calvin called it the chief exercise of faith. The chief exercise of faith. Prayer looks to the Lord, places trust in the Lord, depends on the Lord, which are all the outworking of faith in our hearts, which means prayerlessness
is the exact opposite of faith in the Lord. Michael Reeves, a Christian scholar and author, in his book, Authentic Ministry, Serving from the Heart. A few of us guys have gone through this book, and he says this: in prayer, we show how much we really depend on him. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. Prayerlessness is practical atheism, meaning treating God as if he doesn't exist. Prayerlessness is not merely self-dependence. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. Friends, he goes on to say, let us be clear. The life breath of Christianity, of healthy churches, is not our talent or even our hard work. That's the walls and stuff that's built up, right? It's none of that. It is prayer, active dependence upon God. It is the life breath of the church, the outworking of faith in the Lord. And the opposite of it is to live as if God doesn't exist. With Hezekiah, the moment of prayer and humble and active dependence upon God comes in verses 20 and 21. Then Hezekiah, the king, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. The scripture wants to make clear that the turning point of this whole situation, the turning point of the whole situation, is when they turn to the Lord in prayer. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't eloquent. It maybe wasn't planned prayer meeting. It was a cry to the Lord out of desperation and neediness. In the account of this moment in Isaiah 37, I love what it says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. The Lord is a purposeful God. There's not one jot or tittle in his word that is not intended for our good and purposed for his glory. He says, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and the Lord proceeds to wipe out 185,000 soldiers in the night. You can't help but hear that and hear the echo of God's words from the pages of Scripture. Because you have prayed to me, he says. What's so amazing about the recounting of this story in Isaiah, Isaiah gives a lot more detail. And we find out that earlier in the situation, God had already spoken through Isaiah to Hezekiah, and the Lord declared what he was going to accomplish, that he was going to defeat this wicked foe, this enemy, the Assyrians. And then you see this keep going. The Assyrians keep pressing and accusing, and you know, all this is happening until we finally get to the point when Hezekiah runs to the Lord in prayer. That the Lord then makes this declaration, because you have prayed to me, and then he acts and he fulfills everything and more that he had already declared he was going to do. Yet the Lord says, because you have prayed to me. So what does that tell us about prayer and about God? Prayer is a privilege that God invites us into to join him as he accomplishes the work he wants to do. This this God of the universe, sovereignly reigning over all things, who is working all things according to his plans and purposes, brings us near and invites us to join him through prayer to share in the fulfilling of his plans and purposes on the earth. He's sovereignly ordaining. He's got plans. He's calling his people to pray for those plans and delights to fulfill those plans and purposes as his people humble themselves and pray. That's what that tells us. He's incredibly and kindly bringing us into his story. And he doesn't have to do that. He doesn't need us to do any of that, but he chooses to do it. Prayer is a privilege where we're brought into the plans of God as he wants to accomplish them on this earth. Elizabeth Elliot, many of you ladies probably know, who has served us. Her husband was Jim Elliot, who gave his life, was killed as a missionary to a tribe, and she continued on. She returned back to that tribe later on. The Lord just has used her. I know for many of our ladies here, she's written so many things. She's passed on. She says this: prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between his will and its accomplishment on earth. Amazing things happen, and we are given the privilege of being the channels of the Holy Spirit's prayer. Prayer is more than just a shopping list presented to the Lord. It lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between his will and its accomplishment on earth. Amazing things happen, she said. I wrestled with what to share this morning. There's so many things that I could share about seeing the Lord work in marvelous ways, whether it's salvation for people we've been praying for over the years, all sorts of things. I just want to share one that happened in the early life of our church. We began to gather across the highway here, across the road at Green Line Park, and we would gather there on Sunday afternoons. There was about 20, 25 of us. And we would gather, we'd sing, we'd just gather in the field there next to the creek. For some of us, it was the sweetest time. And we would pray, or we'd hear teaching, we'd sing, and we would pray. And we just had a list. We're praying for these things. We'd break up into small groups, and we would just pray around this field. And I remember there was one point, it was right coming out of COVID. COVID was still very much going on. There were lots of people and places not willing to take us in, not open to us. And there's a point we needed the IRS to do something for us. You see, the impossibility is already, you see what I'm saying? Like, insurmountable need right there. We needed the IRS to create this number for us before we could become an identity in the state of Texas, all this kind of stuff. And it's like, man, we can't move forward. And we sent everything in and we didn't hear back. And so we're trying to get a hold of people, and finally I get a hold of somebody there on the phone, and they said, I'm looking and we don't have anything for you. I'm looking in our system. There is nothing for you here. I'm sorry. You just got to resend your stuff. And we were already months and months and months and months waiting. So, oh no. So Rob and I spoke about this. We said, we need to pray. The Lord says we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Let's go. This is an opportunity, calling us, an invitation, calling us to pray. So we brought it to the church. We gathered a Sunday afternoon. We brought it. Here's what we need to pray about, saints. Here's the deal. Here's what we're told. Here's what has happened. Let's just pray and just look to the Lord. So we prayed that Sunday. Monday comes. And I got a call from the administrative assistant from our previous church that we were sent out of the next day. She says, Phil, hey, I just wanted you to know, we've got a letter here from the IRS. It looks like it's that paperwork that you had been wanting.
And it was. We went from on the phone with them days before saying, we have no evidence of you existing in our system, to praying as a church. And the next day, it shows up on our doorstep. Now, some of us would say, well, it just happened that way. That's just coincidence. My friend, if that's you chalking it up to coincidence, you're stealing glory from God. Nothing happens outside of his good purposes. All things working according to those plans and purposes. Give him the glory he deserves and praise him and pray. See, when we are people who our tendency is to think that's coincidence, we will not be praying people. But when we chalk it up to nothing can happen, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Jesus' words echo in our hearts, you can do nothing apart from me. And we see our neediness, our inability, it motivates us, it calls us, it drives us gladly to pray. We started praying about a place. Okay, so I was going to share one, I'll share two. We started praying about a place. No one's open to us. Everyone's closed off to us. Some people are avoiding our calls. We're trying to meet places. Some people still, that's the case, even now as we're calling and looking for places. And we just, I was driving by the movie theater. And I remember Josh had been praying, what about the movie theater? And I started praying about it. I just said, Lord, would you just grant us favor with somebody who would be open to us meeting in the middle of COVID happening? Would you help us? And as part of our church planting process and Sovereign Grace churches, you know, having to plan a budget and all these things. And we didn't have anything. We didn't have money. We didn't have, it's, well, what are we going to do? Okay, well, how much do you think you're going to spend? Well, I think maybe this much. And one of the guys said, Phil, we spend three times that. I just don't know if that's reasonable. I said, okay. And we come and we meet with the movie theater. And they are glad. They gladly receive us. I said, no, we're not showing movies yet, but we'll receive you in. We'll take you in. And okay, well, and they eventually get to, hey, well, can we talk about how much this may cost? Yes. And it was the exact number that we had written down. Not coincidence. Our God caring for every one of our needs as we prayerfully depend upon him. Prayer is a gift granted to us by the sovereign and mighty God of the universe. It's a gift. Do you see it as a gift? Where we're invited to ask our God to act and join him in the fulfilling of his glorious and good purposes on earth and in the lives of people. So you can't help but then think or ask, what is the Lord inviting me to pray about? What is he inviting me to pray about? Well, the word says, bring everything to him. I need to pray. What is the call for you, precious saint, today? What have I thought a lot about, but where do I need to pray to the God of the universe today? What is he inviting me in to his plans and purposes as I just humble myself and pray for people and places and situations and join others in praying for things? The Lord delights in his people humbling themselves before the Lord in prayerful dependence, and he delights in accomplishing his plans and purposes. That's what 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15 talk about. Rob mentioned it last week. We get scared to read this passage. And this is what it says. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. We get scared to read that passage. It shouldn't, though, because all it's saying is what we've been saying here. He delights in accomplishing his plans and purposes, his will. And as we come to him in prayer and we ask him, this is why we often pray this way. We often lead off with saying, Lord, you delight in accomplishing your plans and purposes. Direct our hearts, mold us to pray according to what you want to do.
to what you desire to accomplish. What is your heart? And put it in our hearts. Shape us and mold us to pray to what you want to do, Lord. That we would see this work or this happen, that we would see this work out in our lives, you accomplishing your will, your plans, as we pray according to your will and your plans. We have confidence knowing that you will do it. We don't always know what that is up front, do we? But we just go to him and we pray and we come humbly and say, Lord, shape us, compel us, mold us. And we pray and we entrust it to him. Ian Bounds says this, prayer should not be regarded as a duty which must be performed, but rather as a privilege to be enjoyed, a rare delight that is always revealing some new beauty. Last, I got to close us down, an immeasurably great God. How we view God will inform how we pray. How we pray reveals a lot about how we view God. It reveals what we think he can or cannot do. It reveals if we really believe he is the amazingly big and glorious God that he is, or if we view him as the lesser, John Stott, the village God. Michael Reeves will end with this. Michael Reeves in his book, Authentic Ministry, I think this is just too good not to share with you. I think it's compelling. Listen, the Free University of Amsterdam was founded by the Calvinist theologian Abraham Kuyper, who in the early years of the 20th century was also prime minister of the Netherlands. In his inaugural lecture for the university, Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" Indeed, every molecule in the universe moves at God's command. There is no power, no authority outside his control. He is not worried by a pandemic or a crisis. He has it on a chain, and he uses it for his glory. So when you come to him in prayer, come boldly and come confidently, for he reigns over all. Now, friends, the church has often been known for its fearless faith, for its bold praying in the face of impossible odds, and the Lord has blessed his people for it. And so I beg you now, do not lose that. Do not settle for small prayers to a small God. Do not be anxious like the world, running and hiding from problems like everyone else. Don't pray cautious prayers. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. When you pray, don't think about the act of praying. Focus on the one you are praying to. Remember who you are coming before. For when your eyes go up and see the awesome sovereignty of our Father in heaven, your prayers will get bigger. He is not a village God. And if you still feel you can't pray, look to the cross. The cross is God's guarantee that he will hear the prayers of his children. So look to the blood of Christ when you pray. See how he has covered your sins. See how he has opened the way to heaven. See how he loves you. Can you doubt that he longs to hear from you? Let's stand and let's pray.